Good morning. It's good to see you all. Thank you, Dennis, for those songs. Brett, for those comments on the Lord's table. It's good to be here. I want to say a word I want you to think about. What first comes to mind, you have to study for something. Does that seem like a joyful experience? Well, if it was, you probably have a screw loose like I do. So, studying does not come easy to us. We don't like it. I'm sure you flash back to high school, your least favorite subject, and having to toil over that subject, or more accurately, avoid that subject until it came test time. We don't like the study. And oftentimes, that dislike of study is transferred over to study of God's Word. And it's a little bit difficult, too, because this is a volume of books that spans several different genres. You have history, you have poetry, you have prophecy. It seems overwhelming at times, especially if your favorite subject in school was not the social sciences. This can seem like a very dull, boring book. There was a joke that my buddies and I would tell each other in college, that we'd be studying and somebody new would come in the group and says, "Do you know what studying actually is?" They would go, "No." They just took the two words, students dying, and they mashed them together. That's what it feels like at times. And what if I could tell you that God not only designed Bible study can be enjoyable, and that God designed it to be enjoyable. Oftentimes it's we who get in the way of having joy in Bible study. Inversely, I want to get into is really how what we get out of Bible study, whether it's joyful or it's a pain, is dependent upon how we read it, how we approach the text. Do we approach it like a textbook, this big old thick monster of a volume that I have to pour over by candlelight night and day to figure out what exactly I need to do as a legal text, or do I read it like the letter it is from God? Do I pour over its details, trying to figure out and trying to get closer to God as He has intended me to get closer to Him? Those two ways of approaching the text are going to determine how much joy you get out of it. Because if you do approach it as this big old textbook, which is a grammar on the Greek New Testament in light of historical research, very thrilling reading. If we approach it like that, of course it's going to come off as dry, boring, and dusty. As I'm approaching it like a textbook, I'm approaching it as, okay, what is the bare minimum amount of reading I have to do to get what I need to get out of this? Whereas if I approach it as a letter, a love letter, which I believe it is, Genesis to Revelation, our attitude and our enjoyment from it is going to change. And this is not just me saying this. I believe that the Bible writers viewed it as an enjoyable thing to do and a delight, and it was a letter that God had given them. Turn me to Psalm 139. Again, Psalm 139, we'll be looking at verse 17. I can't tell you how much I love that sound. Pages turning. That's a great sound. Lets me know that you're checking me. It should always be the case. Appreciate that. In Psalm 139, verse 17 here, the psalmist writes, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Do we have that kind of attitude about God's Word? Do we have that kind of enjoyment? How precious are they to me? Do we treasure them? Do we seek after them? Do we view them as such? I've seen some of your Bibles here. I can tell some of you this Word is precious. I would have brought my great-grandmother's Bible today, but I realize it's too fragile to be brought out. It's being held together by scotch tape. The pages are so worn, they have that fuzzy feel, and they're soft, like a pillow. It's degrading. It's got pencil marks that I can't read anymore. That word was precious to her. Do we view it as that, as a treasured item in our possessions? Turn me back a few Psalms, the 119th Psalm. We're going to be looking at the 97th verse. Again, Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That meditation, the Bible's not speaking of what we think of if you sitting crisscross with your fingers in the right position and going om. Meditation is deep, deep concentrated thought. This psalmist loved God's word so much that it not only was a casual thought, it was his deep thoughts all day. Do we meditate upon God's word like that? Do we have that kind of attitude? Do we approach it as that? Or in Romans, the 11th chapter, in verse 33, Romans 11, verse 33. Look what Paul has to say about God's knowledge or His Word. He says, oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. He's not saying they're impossible to understand. He's saying when he stands before, when he considers all that God's Word is, he is left breathless. Do you have that same outlook on God's Word? Because I'll tell you, if you have that same type of outlook as the psalmist and Paul and the other New Testament writers, you're going to approach your study a lot differently. It's going to become more alive to you. You're not going to be able to get enough. Bible class is going to become more exhilarating. The chance to tell others about God's precious Word, you're going to savor every opportunity. But getting more out of Bible study, making Bible study a joy first, is an attitude adjustment. Also, I would submit to you that there are some joy killers, some joy-killing habits that we have developed that suck all the fun out of Bible study. And while we don't have time to go over all of them, because there's far too many, I think four will suffice, and I think these are the four the most wanted, the top 10 most wanted list of joy killers in Bible study. First, this may seem pretty obvious, but not devoting enough time. This is the number one culprit, not devoting enough time. We should be reading the Bible every single day. That daily reading we have, that schedule that Hugh puts out on Hugh's list, goes 5 to 6 days a week. You can read through that. It's only a couple chapters a day. We do the whole New Testament twice in 1 year. But at least once a week, we ought to be sitting down with uninterrupted time with God's Word to really, as Paul would say, dive deep into the depths and the riches of God's Word. Really sit down and consider, what does this mean for me? The purpose of our Bible study is to draw closer to God. It's not knowledge. Knowledge is a means to an end to that. Knowledge helps us draw closer to God. But if we're studying the Word of God just for so we can get the Jeopardy questions right or Bible trivia, be the grand master, we're missing the point. Because oftentimes we study the Bible like we're cramming for finals. We put it off. It's Saturday night, it's 9 o'clock. Oh, I got Bible class tomorrow. Better read up on that. Or, I don't have the time to put in real study, so let me see what this commentator and so-and-so had to say. We cram too much. And because of that, we overlook things. We miss big, important parts of Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2, a verse that I've gone back to several times over the past few months, and but Peter outlines and tells us how our desire should be when it comes to God's Word. He said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I do not know any of us here that are cramming to fit a meal into the day. Sure enough, there's perhaps a day here or there where, yeah, lunch gets skipped. But none of us here go weeks on end without eating. Every single day we find the time for at least three meals. At least. Peter's comparing the Word of God to sustenance for a reason. No one skips a meal intentionally, unless they're fasting or something like that. We make time for it every day. Word of God's no different. If you find yourself spiritually struggling, feeling worn down, or you're just not growing enough, I would check how often you're actually engaging with the Word of God, because 9 times out of 10, you're not engaging enough. You're not reading enough. We should be reading this Word as much as possible. As much as possible. Look what the psalmist had to say. We're going to be going to Psalms quite a bit today. Psalm, in the first Psalm, looking at verses 2 and 3. Psalm 1, looking at verses 2 and 3. Speaking about the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but in the path, you know, who pursues righteousness. He said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This isn't just some passive thing, a few verses here or there. This person meditates, considers God's word multiple times a day, eats, lives, and breathes the word of God. The text is very clear. Such a person who does that, who is engaging with God's word on such a frequent basis, they are blessed. It's no secret, they're doing what God wants. And this attitude is what God had desired from his people from the very beginning. Even when there was a priesthood who could read, and not everybody could read, it was still expected that we ought to have this desire for God's word, to meditate, but to think upon it, to teach it to others. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting verse 4. This is after the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. This is after that whole scene there. Now God's talking to them about, if you obey me, you shall prosper. And he says here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Let's pause there real quick. This goes back to the attitude thing again. If you do not have, verse 5, the rest will not follow. If you do not have that love for God first, doesn't matter how many tricks, how many different systems you're using, Bible study is still going to be a bore. Or it's going to be like studying on some other subject. Let's pick up again, verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they should be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' day would take that hyper-literally, write little pieces of scripture and put in these little black boxes that they would wear on their foreheads. But God's point here is, my word ought to permeate everything you do. And again, this is written to a people where they had a class of priests who could read to tell them what they ought to be doing. Even for those who could not read or read well or have access to Scripture, it was still expected, you ought to be meditating and longing for my word. It sometimes we do not have that right attitude, and because we don't have that right attitude, we don't devote the right amount of time. Secondly, we don't look for application. Sure, we may be reading every day, but oftentimes we get done with today's reading, and then we close the book, set it down, we go right along our way, giving no further thought to what we just read. That you may as well not have read the text at all. Because if we're not looking for how this applies to me, how can I live this text today, what was the point? And sometimes, most of the time, when you're reading through the Gospels or something like this, the application is not hard to find. Granted, there are parts of Scripture, yes, you can scratch your head a little bit. How does Levitical purity laws relate to me? I'll grant you, that can be hard at times. But for example, let's take this morning's Scripture reading. Let's turn it back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's just say that was your daily reading. This is an incredibly practical section here. That if I just read over it, glaze over it, set it down, I'm missing some really a key principle, key lesson I can apply every single day of my life. Because the funny thing is about this life, bills keep coming, surprises keep happening. There's a lot of stress about, there's a lot to worry about. So let's read it again real quick, starting in verse 25. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing, for Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." If we just glaze over that and not look for application, again, we're missing some big lessons. God's telling us plainly here, don't worry about the necessities of life, what to eat, what to drink, what to clothe yourself with. Because that's what we worry about. How are we going to afford it? How am I going to put food on the table? All this stuff. And God doesn't say, just don't worry. He gives us the reason. I'm in charge. If I'm taking care of the creation, how much more am I going to take care of my people? How much more so? But it's conditional. We realize here that we should not worry if we're seeking first his kingdom. If we're not seeking first his kingdom, we end up worrying just like the Gentiles. But imagine now if you just read over that, didn't give a thought at all over how this has helped me, how has this helped me at all, you just close it up again. You missed these lessons. This is a section I turn back to time and time again. You know, first year down here, I was commenting to Maurice the other night at dinner that every incident happened. Medical emergency. Car broke down. Somebody misfiled some paperwork on the loan. So that was overdue. Everything hit. But the funny thing is, and I'm not preaching health and wealth gospel, because I'll tell you right now, the gospel does not tell us that we're going to be well off in life. In fact, it probably says the opposite. We're going to expect trials and tribulations. But the funny thing is, that was a lot to stress about. How am I going to afford this car payment to fix this car that I need? You come back to this section. I can't add a single hour to my life by worrying. You take it a day at a time. And he even says that here. Each day has enough worry on its own. You take it a day at a time. Now, Let's just say I just completely ignored all that. If we truly believe the Bible has all things pertaining to life and godliness as a guide for life, I'm missing probably one of the most practical lessons on the Sermon on the Mount for our modern era, which is the era of anxiety and worry. A lot of times, joy is taken from Bible study because we are all left asking the question, how does this old book apply to me? If you're asking that question, you're not looking for the application. Thirdly, a big killer in our joy is proof texting. We approach the Word of God as a legal code that we need to quote the right statute when we are debating with somebody or talking with our friends, and we just need to find the right verse that says the right wording, and we're good. So instead of reading this as a letter, as the narrative which God wants it to be read as, we're looking for, okay, where does it say baptism is necessary? Where does it say that you need to be a member of the church to be saved? We look through and try and find the proof text. And while there is nothing inherently wrong, would bring up Mark 16:16 in the Bible study, out of context. It teaches what it teaches. If that's all we're doing in Bible study, is looking just to prove others wrong and ourselves right, it's going to lead us to misapply Scripture and take things out of context. Because we're treating it as a legal code. I need to quote statutes and regulations to this person. God's word is a double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And again, this point also has a lot to do with attitude. Because I'll tell you right now, if your attitude in studying with somebody is to try and prove them wrong, you've lost the fight. Your attitude is trying to prove myself right about this and that person wrong, you're not going to win them for Christ. Your attitude is, I need to help this person, I'm trying to help them see truth and guide them that direction, leading them that way. That's how you get the results. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. In my Bible study, because Bible study first and foremost is seeking to grow closer to God and what He wants. If in my Bible study, the Word of God does not draw blood from me first, I'm doing it wrong. I need to be convicted first before I can help teach others. If I'm just seeking to prove myself right and them wrong, you're missing the point of study. And fourthly, another big joy killers is neglecting parts of Scripture that seem too boring or difficult. Books like Ezekiel, Revelation, the Minor Prophets get skipped because it seems like they're so complex and hard to understand that there's no way I'll ever be able to come to an understanding. Books like Numbers, Chronicles, and Leviticus are also skipped because they go, what is the census record of the first 10 or so chapters of Numbers have to do with me? What do the Levitical purity laws have to do with me? And so they get skipped. But the thing is, as one writer said, when God revealed Isaiah, Zechariah, and Chronicles, He intended and He expected us to diligently seek to understand those books. Now granted, we are not underneath the Old Testament law. I was nailed to the cross. Paul says in Romans that the things written aforetime are written for our learning and our instruction. And so, if we completely ignore the difficult parts, if we ignore Revelation, if we ignore the Old Testament, you take the Bible and you whittle it down to this section of Scripture. You're missing the entire record. You're missing the whole story. There are things in the New Testament that assume a knowledge of Old Testament events. is from the Old Testament, we understand God's unchanging nature, how He has dealt with people, how He's been merciful time and time again, His redemptive story, His redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation. You miss it all if you skip over parts of the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul, speaking to Timothy, talks about how from a youth he was trained up in the Holy Scriptures. Those Scriptures, at that time when he's writing, he's not talking about the New Testament. New Testament's being written when he's writing this letter. He's talking about the Old Testament. We miss out on a lot of joy in Bible study when we ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays so much foundational work. You can see, we talked several months ago about the nature of the church and how God's plan was always to dwell among His people. But because of the sin problem, we understood God couldn't do that. And that's why that temple had that division there and that separation. But throughout the Old Testament, God was laying the groundwork for this, for the church. This spiritual temple that God could dwell among His people. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 onward, there's allusions and hints and pictures of the coming Messiah. It's like taking half the puzzle and throwing away and expect to get the full picture still. So as we close here, I want to leave you with a few things. I think three practical ways that we can increase joy in our Bible study. Firstly, you got to read it. There's no way around that. There's no magic trick. You just got to read it. In fact, I read an article recently. I loved it. The article's headline was, "How You Can Read More Books in a Year." And everybody's like, "Oh, that sounds great." And the article was very short, super short. It was one line. You got to read. There is no magic trick. You can't read your way through more books. You just got to read. You got to make it a priority. And you got to read when you're fresh. When you're the clearest you're thinking. For some people, it's 4:30 in the morning. Hugh was up whether he wanted to or not. For others, it's 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night. I'll tell you right now, I'm a night owl. I do a lot of my heavy study after 6 o'clock. That's just how I'm wired right now. But you got to pick a time when you're fresh and you can be completely undistracted and you just got to read it. Even if that means buying Bible on CD or Bible on cassette tape, I don't know what your cars have, and listening to it as you're driving. Find ways in which you're engaging with the Word of God. And by reading it, I do not mean simply reading it. Actually engaging with the text. Because you can read over a book and miss a whole bunch of stuff. Speed reading is great to get the gist of something, but speed reading won't get you the whole context and the full argument of what the author's trying to convey. It's not how many times you have gone through the Bible, but how many times the Bible has gone through you. That is what's important. Turn me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. I quote this verse a lot from the King James, but I actually want to quote it from my translation, New American Standard. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need be ashamed. Accurately handle the word of truth." And I hope I'm not going to discourage you or kill joy in your Bible study with this, but I'm going to drop a hard fact. Bible study is study. No way around that. It's work. You're going to scratch your head at times. But it's work worth doing. Diligence. You got to put effort into it. Some other translation has it as do your best, give diligence, give heed, study to prove thyself. If you want to have success and joy, you've got to devote the time to it. Secondly, think about it. Meditate on it. And again, I don't mean sitting crisscross with your hands in the right position, deeply thinking about Scripture, because far too often, this is why I'm hesitant in recommending commentaries. I have them. I acknowledge that. But far too often, when we hit a little bump in Scripture, we don't quite understand it. We make a beeline for a commentary, or worse, Google. Google is a great concordance. It's not a great commentary. Because anyone can put anything they want out there. One time, this article came across my desk. I had to read it because the premise was bonkers. We all know that solar eclipse we had a couple years ago. Well, some branch of millennials, premillennialists, were saying that that was the year one of the seven-year tribulation, because there's going to be another solar eclipse in 7 years from that, and this solar eclipse went this way across America. The next solar eclipse is going to go this way across America, making a cross. The logic was not there. It was a funny read. I'm seeing Ronnie's face right now going, what? There's a lot of weird stuff out there. But my point is this. Far too often we make a beeline for an aid, and we don't just sit and think on the Scripture. It's easy to go see what somebody else had to say about it. It's another thing to sit on it and meditate. And this idea is throughout the Psalms, actually. In the 63rd Psalm, in the 6th verse there, again, Psalm 63 in verse 3. We've already read several today about how the law of the Lord is my meditation all the day. And he says here in this psalm, in the 6th verse, speaking about the thirsting soul that is satisfied in God, he's hungering after God. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Again, that's that deep thinking. Sometimes the application may not be apparent. Sit on it. There's nothing wrong with sitting on it. Let it turn over in your mind. Or the teaching may be clear as day, but you're not quite sure specifically how does this really apply. You get the general principle, or you're trying to figure out how does this fit with this verse here, and they're right next to each other. Why is that sequence there? Think about it. My grandfather on my dad's side, who I never got to meet, I've only gotten stories about him. Any major life decision, any time the washing machine broke, he sat in his armchair for about 3 days just thinking on it. It drove my grandmother insane. A lot of things he did drove her insane. But best piece of advice he gave my dad and I got through him was, if any major life decision demands an answer within the next 2 hours or the next day, it's not worth deciding on. If you don't have 3 or 4 days to think on it, don't make a decision. But he would sit there, and he would tear, you know, washing machine wasn't working, he would tear it apart and be torn apart on the kitchen floor, and he'd let it sit for 3 or 4 days as the dirty clothes pile up. And he's just sitting there. Eventually, he would just move, go in, reassemble it, and it worked. He was thinking over in his head what he needed to do to fix it. He was working through the problem. Our approach to Scripture sometimes is similar. You may not see the application immediately, so you just need to sit on it for 3 or 4 days. Let it turn over your mind. I guarantee you, you'll come up with something just as good as what the commentaries can come up with. Now, I acknowledge sometimes it doesn't always work. That's where the commentaries do come in. That's where the elders, that's where the preachers, that's where Bible classes come in. But I think we undercut ourselves a lot in our ability to understand Scripture. Those old pioneer preachers didn't have a lot of money. They could afford their Bibles and not much else. Yet they knew this book backwards and forwards, and they could debate the premillennials, any other doctrinal issue. They didn't need the commentaries. They just sat with the book. So they have their place. I'm not knocking them completely, but I think we go to them too quickly. And finally, we need to focus on God in our Bible study. This may seem coming out of left field, but I think more often than not, our Bible studies are focused too much on me. my problem, what can I get out of this, etc. And there's a time and place, again, where, you know, your marriage is in crisis. You need to study, what does God say, how I can fix this? Or my kids are acting out. What does God's Word say about raising children, doing this discipline thing? There's times and place where, yes, Bible study is motivated from self-interest. But I fear too much of the studying is focused on me problems and not on God. Because again, if the goal of Bible study is to grow closer on to God, it needs to focus on God. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, now, I acknowledge James is talking about here things to avoid and resisting the devil and dealing with temptation. But the principle here in verse 8 applies. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Now that knowledge we talked about previously is the means by which we do that. First, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that we all need to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those things are connected. If I want to grow closer to God, I need to understand His Word. But not just reading it like that textbook, reading it like that letter. For those of you married or engaged, when you first started dating, and you knew you became enamored with that person, you weren't satisfied with the superficial knowledge. What's your favorite music? What do you like to eat? Mayonnaise or Miracle Whip? That can be a deal breaker for some people. Miracle Whip is the right answer. You weren't satisfied with that. You wanted to know the deep things. What do you want to do in life? Where did you grow up? What was your childhood like? What do you think about? Do aliens exist? You asked all these weird questions. You wanted to know the minute details. It's a relationship you were building. You need to have that kind of attitude, that love for God. You're not satisfied with the superficial stuff. You want to know those minute details. You want to look over. What does He have to say? Every single word is interesting to you. You're building a relationship. Now, if you haven't been doing Bible reading to begin with, it's going to be awkward at first, like that awkward first date. It's not going to feel comfortable at first. That's okay. The more you engage, the more you get to know God, it's going to get more comfortable. It's going to get more fluid. You're going to get more in sync. When we focus on God, I hope we become enamored with Him, with His story, His plan, what He has for us, what He has done for us. Now I acknowledge, I hope, I really do, that this lesson was helpful. It's an overflow lesson, I call it. I've been thinking and studying a lot about Bible study in preparation for the class back there. And I call it an overflow lesson because it's stuff that wasn't sure where to fit in our class, and I thought, well, we'll just preach on it. I hope we've seen some things here, and I recognize not every lesson we can preach can be on salvation, but we don't want to close any assembly together without offering that invitation. I would hope you're here because you've heard of Jesus. You've heard of God. Perhaps you have not yet become obedient to His gospel. I just want you to know that He died for you. He died that you might obey Him. He died for you. He died for everybody on the chance that just some would come to Him. That's love. No guarantees on His part. Risky investment. They did it anyway. Suffer that agonizing death on the cross for you. Now, if you believe that message, Bible says, Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 16, that he that believes that message in Jesus and is baptized shall be saved, that he that believeth not shall be condemned. Baptism is not a work we do. It's a work that God has given us. It's when we become united with Christ. So when we put on Christ, we reenact the gospel. Our old self, our old life of sin is nailed on that metaphorical cross, is buried in that watery grave, and you're raised up a new creature, made right before God in the world. If we can assist you this morning in obeying the gospel, we'd love to do so. If you've done that in the past and need prayers of strength or restoration, please Come forward as care we stand and sing the song of invitation.